This is Side 2 of Lesson 9 of the Home Study Course. Let us now look at this first principle for the interpretation of Old Testament history. Here is the principle. We must know when the various books were written in the Bible and apply the geographical and historical terms pertinent to the era of writing. Not what era they're discussing, but when they were written. For example, in the time of Moses, he was writing some 2,500 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. And in the interim, there had been a great flood that wiped out the former civilizations. On the earth, after that time, came different individuals who spread around the world and gave their names to various areas after the Tower of Babel. Now, when Moses came on the scene, what he did some 800 years after the flood was to tell people with geographical terms and with historical information that they were able to comprehend at that time. The Bible is trying to make things clear. Of course, when it comes to symbols and things like that, you have to have the mind of God and His Spirit ready to understand it, to put it all together, but that's what we're trying to do. And with the Spirit, we can begin to understand some of these things if we will just apply the principles which we find in the Holy Scripture to begin with. So, the first principle is we've got to know when the various books of the Bible were composed. That is why one of the courses that I gave at the very beginning happened to deal with chronology. That's most important. And then geography is most important because we need to know where these events took place. And when Moses wrote, as I said before, he was using geographical terms which were understood by the people of his time. Not a later time, obviously, because a later time was after Moses. He certainly couldn't have written at a later time. But he did at his time, and he was using geographical terms which were pertinent to the 15th century B.C. Now, this is easily demonstrated, but it needs to be understood completely. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, Moses wrote this, and he was talking about the location of the Garden of Eden. And I want you to notice that he uses terms which were only relevant in his time, not way back there in the time of Adam and Eve. They wouldn't have even understood what he was talking about by the terms that he used. And we can see it here in chapter 2 and verse 8. Here is a description of where the Garden of Eden was. Moses said, "And the Lord God," that's in the original Yahweh Elohim, "planted a garden eastward in Eden." Now he means eastward from where he was. So you see, the geographical position is where Moses was at the time that he was writing to the children of Israel. So he says, wherever he was, and he was no doubt in the wilderness at this time, that the Garden of Eden was located eastward from where they were. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now this is the thing I want you to notice. Where is the location of this river? It started from a central source and began to come down slope, obviously. The Garden of Eden was on a higher elevated area, and it started with a single river, then it came into four heads. And then he names these rivers, and here it says in verse 11, the name of the first is Pison. That is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The word Havilah here is a geographical term that was only known after the flood. But he is telling the Israelites of his time where the Garden of Eden was located and the disposition of this river. And going on, verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that which compasses the whole land of Ethiopia, is what it says in the King James Version. But actually, it means Cush, the land of Cush. Now, Cush was a son of Ham, who was a son of Noah, and only came on the scene after the flood. Now, you see, here he is talking about the land of Cush that existed in Moses' time, so that people would know where it was. This river Gihon encompassed the land of Cush. Now, a little bit later on, there were two areas known as Cush. one in the East, in India, in northern India, and to this very day, the Hindu Kush mountains are mentioned there, a range between India and Afghanistan at the present time, and Pakistan. It's a most important range of mountains, and the name Kush is on that. But also, Kush went to the central part of Egypt, up the River Nile, and there was the Ethiopia down there. It was also known as Kush, and in classical times, there were always two areas called Kush, one in the east and one in Africa, just south of Egypt. And it's easy to explain how the people of Kush got to both areas. They started originally in Mesopotamia and then began to migrate out of that area in a southerly direction. And because the Persian Gulf comes in the way, one half of the group was on the north of the Persian Gulf and the other half was on the south in the Arabian Peninsula. And they the southern group went on around and finally through Yemen and Aden over into Africa and right into the area which we call Kush. That is the African Kush today, but the others continued on through what we call Iran and then into Afghanistan and into northern India, into the area of the Hindu Kush mountains, and they gave their name to that Kush. So there, in actual fact, were two Kushes or two Ethiopias in ancient times. And here he is talking about one of the Ethiopias, and he is saying that this river Gihon, which, by the way, we cannot completely identify at this time, was one that encompassed the whole land of Kush. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean the Kush which was over in Africa, because the River Nile flows from south to north, and this river here comes from north to south, as we will see in a few moments, because it says in verse 14 that the name of the third river is the Hiddekel, that is that which goeth toward the east of Asshur, or Assyria. This is the Tigris River, and notice he says that goes to the east of Assyria. Well, Assyria was named after a man called Asshur, and Asshur was a descendant of Shem, and Shem occurred or came on the scene after the flood. He was born before the flood, but then he had Arphaxad, and Arphaxad then gave birth, or had conceived, rather, several people, and Asshur, who gave his name to Assyria, was one who lived after the flood. That's why if Adam and Eve could have read here what Moses was saying about the geographical areas that the Garden of Eden and these rivers encompassed, they wouldn't have even known what he was talking about, because you see, Cush and Asher, who gave the names to those regions in the east that Moses and the children of Israel knew about, didn't even come on the scene until after the flood. Now that's the principle I'm trying to show you. And the fourth river, he says here, is the river Euphrates, and obviously these rivers must have come from the north to the south. Now, it's possible that the Gihon and the Pison could have gone from the northern areas of where the Garden of Eden was in the Mesopotamian region somewhere and gone into the Caspian Sea, or what we call the Black Sea today. That is a possibility, but certainly it couldn't mean the Nile River, and this Kush, or this Ethiopia here, does not mean south of Egypt. It means just to the east of Mesopotamia, and as time went on, the Cushite people, after the Tower of Babel was over and the confusion of the languages took place, most of them went into the farther east and established themselves in northern India around the Hindu Kush area, and others of them went around the Arabian Peninsula and across the Red Sea at Aden into Africa, and there they became the Cushites of Africa, and both of them were dark peoples. You see, they came from Ham, which means dark or warm, and the black peoples of northern India and also of south of Egypt came from Kush, and here we have two Ethiopias that are mentioned in the classical histories, and even in the Bible we have them indicated. Now, what I am trying to show here is that Moses was using these terms, which were pertinent to his own time, to be able to explain to the Israelites of that time where these nations were. Now, this is most important for us to realize so that we can understand the origin of the races today. Now, there are quite a number of races on earth today, but there are three primary stocks. Now, there are some ethnologists who will suggest that there are four or even more, and this is a matter of debate. But when you come to the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that they do represent three major stocks of races that came along after the flood. Now, there may have been races here before the flood, and that the genes that were in Adam and Eve comprise, obviously, all of the races that are on Earth today. And anyone who tells you that there are human beings who are capable of procreating one with another, and that's what represents what a human being is, and not an animal or something like that, obviously, that all the various races, like the various cattle, you know, there are all types of cattle on Earth. There are the Guernseys, there are the Jerseys, the Holsteins, and you can name a whole bunch of others. They are very different from one another, but yet they all represent one kind. Humankind all come from Adam. He's the first man. And we read in the New Testament that he is made of one blood, all nations on the face of this earth. They all come from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. But you know, Noah and his wife, in a sense, represent kind of a second Adam and a second Eve. I do not mean in the spiritual sense, because the second Adam spiritually, of course, was Christ Jesus. But when it comes to a new world developing after the flood, we find that Noah and his wife were the ones who introduced this new world, and all of the races that you and I know today stem from that period of time after the flood. Now, we do not read of Noah and his wife having any more children after the flood was over. He was 600 years of age anyway when the flood took place, and he was rather an old man, I suppose you would say. But his son, Canaan, I should say his grandson, was able to do something to Noah after the flood that infuriated the other brothers. And Noah was unable to have any children after that time, and we do not read of him ever having any, but he did have three sons. And those three sons came through the flood with him in the ark. And along with those three sons, there were their wives. So it means that there were eight people who came through the flood, and we find this indicated in the New Testament as well. There was Noah and his wife, then there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So eight people came through the flood. Now, it does say that Noah was pure in his generations and all of that. It may mean, when it says pure, it means that they had a stock that continued right on through from the very beginning, and they didn't seem to have any admixture. Not that that's absolutely wrong in all occasions. We find later on that it's perfectly all right in many instances if the people are completely converted. Now, I have some lectures that I have given on that in the past, and it needs to be understood plainly how this can be legal. There's no question about it, even in our times today. However, that's another subject altogether, which I hope to get into at a later time. But we find that Noah and his wife had these three sons, and these three sons could very well have been of the same stock, obviously, that they were. Their wives, however, could have been of different stock, of different races that existed before the flood. This is pure conjecture. No one knows for certain. But we do know this, that there were only three individuals with their wives that produced all of the races that we have on earth today. Now, that's what the biblical revelation says, and I see no reason to object to it. I accept it 100%. It seems to me like that there are three main races with many subdivisions, and the races, by the way, were created after the flood. Arphaxad was born of Shem, and the Shemitic race, as we call it, of whom came Heber, who gave rise to the Hebrews, and then Abraham, and from Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and also Esau, the Edomites, and others, and many races developed after the flood. In fact, races were developing all the way down until the time that nationhood finally came on the earth, in the time of Joseph, when Egypt became a very powerful nation, and by that time it seems like that most of the races were then developed. There were some admixtures of later times that produced sub-races and things of that nature. And this is a very complicated subject, we know that. But at the same time, we have enough indication in these terse remarks in the scripture to be able to understand about the origin of the races. It's not very difficult if we will just pay close attention to it. It shows that there were three groups of people that survived the flood. Three. And one of them was named Shem. The other was named Ham, meaning the dark or dark races. And the other was named Japheth. Now, this Japheth, let's look at this just for a moment, because you will find that the genealogies of these people and the origination of various nations and races around the world stem from these three sons of Noah. And they're all given here in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Look at verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So we have to go back to these three individuals here and their wives, obviously, to find the origin of the races and of nationalities around the world. And they are given here in the 10th chapter. We find a complete list of the nations that existed in the time of Moses. Now, there are about 70 or 72 names there. Obviously, in the time of Moses, that's all there were in existence that he was able to catalog. Since that time, there have been many nationalities. We have well over 160 nations on earth today in a political sense, and some of them are made up of single races. We know that. But when you go back here to the first generation after the flood, we have three of them that are mentioned, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Now, I think what we can do, since racial classification is very difficult, yet at the same time we're all aware of the differences in various races. You take the yellow races are normally characterized by the epicanthic fold of the eyes. This is the well-known characteristic of them. And of course, the general yellow skin, if we can call it that. And then the Hamitic people are, the word Ham means burnt, and the dark people of the earth normally come from Ham, and the various there are various races, and some of them very great and powerful in ancient times, as a matter of fact. The Egyptians come from Ham, and were very powerful in ancient times. There is no such thing as superior or inferior races when you really get down to it. It is true that God has called certain peoples, like the Israelites and the Jews, of which we are not, most of us anyway, and he selected them for certain jobs to do. That didn't mean that they were necessarily superior in a physiological or even in a psychological sense, or certainly in an intellectual one, but it does mean that various people had various commissions at various times. We all know that. Well, the Hamites have had some great glory in the past, and there is no question about that, but the word Ham itself means dark, and the dark peoples like the Cushites, Ethiopians, both in India, northern India, and the others that came forth from them are rather dark. And this is made quite clear in the ethnology of the Bible, and I think pretty well understood as far by people as far as Ham is concerned. Now, the Shemites, of which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and the Jews and others have come, are normally the white or to the brown races, and it seems like that there are three distinct races to begin with, and then subdivisions begin to come along after the Tower of Babel took place and nations were scattered around the world, and then they became separated from one another and developed into very distinct races, and when they might assemble, there are groups represented by them. The same thing with the Hamites. You have some very tall ones, like in Ethiopia itself, and you have short ones and all of that, like the Pygmies, and all other shapes and forms in between. And the same thing with Japheth, there's no question about that. But let's look now at these three. I would suggest that the Shemites are basically the white and brown races of the world, and I think that can be demonstrated. The Hamites here would be the dark races, the darker races around the earth, and Japheth, believe it or not, so many people today think that the white Europeans came from Japheth. I'm going to show you in a moment that that is not the case. All the evidence points to the people of Japheth being primarily the yellow races of the world. And I think when you look at the scripture very plainly, very clearly, that it will be plainly stated to be that. In fact, let's just look at this for a moment concerning these three sons here. And I think you will see that this is the case, especially in regard to Japheth. In fact, I want to concentrate at first on this Japheth, because once we get Japheth settled more or less in our minds as far as the races are concerned, and the Hamitic races can be pretty clearly understood, then we can begin to understand who the Shemites are, who the white and brown races, or mainly white, where they come from. And I think we can begin to understand the development of races, and also what was happening in the later part of the Old Testament as to certain prophecies, and what is especially going to happen to us at the end of the age in regard to these various racial groups, which are here given in the Scripture. And believe me, we're coming into a period of time when all the world is going to be caught up into a great system of government, which is going to exist right before the second coming of Christ, right on the horizon before us. And it's going to involve all the totality of this world. It means all the races of the world. And I think we ought to get this matter of race straightened out at the very beginning, so that we can begin to understand what is on the horizon for us when the 10 nations begin to come up representing those 10 toes at the bottom, on the base and the foundation of that great image, the head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar saw and was interpreted by Daniel, and that the mountain would see a rock come down and destroy those 10 toes right on the base of the image, and then the Babylonian system would be over. But it really does reach out to embrace the entirety of this world, and all races on this world are going to be involved in a conflagration, a war, and all of that at the end of the age, and it's not very far in advance of us if we have eyes to see. But we have to understand how these races developed at first and who they are to be able to understand even our present. And the only way we're going to understand our present is if we comprehend and realize what was happening at the very beginning. And remember, the first principle is that Moses was giving geographical terms, and he was showing where people were immediately after the flood, and he was using language, a glossary, which was pertinent to the people at that time so that they would comprehend what was going on. And he mentions here just about 70 names of people that stemmed from these three patriarchs, the sons of Noah, immediately after the flood. And I think that you will see that these three sons here represent basically the main racial groups on earth today. And that we'll concentrate at first here to see this with Japheth, because he is the one that's been the most misunderstood by almost all commentators on the Scripture. Now let's go back just a little bit here into the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, and you will find that this, near the end of the chapter, it explains how this Canaan saw the nakedness of his father. This is verse 22, and verse 23 says, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment, or the garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him." This was Ham. "And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, who was the son of Ham,'" you see. "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, this is one point I want you to realize. It didn't mean that all the Hamites, the vast majority of the people of Ham, would be servants. By no means. It says only the Canaanites would be servants of servants. And this is most important. I want to give you some points on this a little bit later on. The Canaanites were to be servants of servants, and they represented just a part of the Hamitic group of people. And going on, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," that is, Yahweh Elohim of Shem, "and Canaan shall be his servant," that means Shem's servant. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he," that's God, "shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, from Shem, you see, came Arphaxad, and from Arphaxad, a little bit later on, came Eber, who gave rise to the Hebrew nation, and out of Eber, a little bit later on, came Abraham, and from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, and then they finally went into the old land of Canaan that was there, and finally built up Jerusalem, and they put the temple of Yahweh right there in the middle of Israel. Once the Israelites had taken over the land of Canaan in the time of Solomon, the temple was built. And there is where God, Elohim himself, was going to dwell. He was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's what it says right here. And it says, and Canaan shall be his servant. I'll try to explain that a little later. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And he died childless after that time. Because you see, what Ham did to him rendered him incapable of having any more children. That is the reason that Canaan, Ham's son, was cursed, and not Ham himself, because Ham wanted his children to inherit the world, and he did not want any more children coming from his father, and so he prevented his father from having any. When you get the whole scenario of what was happening there, you can know what Ham did to his father, and it wasn't too nice, as a matter of fact, but I think you can figure it out. But look at this here. Speaking of Japheth, I said I was going to concentrate on him because it's most important that if we figure out Japheth correctly, then the other two will come into a proper understanding without too much difficulty. It says in verse 27 of chapter 9 of Genesis, God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, Japheth means to be enlarged. It means to be expansive. It means to have great numbers of population coming from him. That's really, by interpretation, what it means. So this Japheth, who was one of the three sons of Noah after the flood, from whence all of the children of mankind on earth today have come. They've come from these three children. They haven't come from Noah and his wife. They've come from these three children. But we have, by divine inspiration here, God telling us that Japheth shall be enlarged. It was to be larger than Shem in population. It was to be larger than Ham in population. In fact, it was to be the largest group of people in population. Now, let's look at these sons of Japheth, because they are cataloged here a little bit later on, in fact, in chapter 10. Let's just go on down there, and we'll see what Moses said for his time, and you're going to see who these people of Japheth are. And remember, I said this first principle is, understand what was in Moses' mind when he wrote, and also when later people speak about, let's say, some prophets like Ezekiel, when he speaks about the sons of Japheth, understand where he thought these people of Japheth were in his time. That is, in the time of the Axial Period, the time of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the time of Jeremiah and Daniel, the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when the head of gold began. You know, Ezekiel lived at the same time, and at that time he knew where those descendants of Japheth were, the primary tribes, and he shows where they were. And you know, they weren't in Europe, like some people say. Oh no, they were someplace else. But you know something? Ezekiel, not only does he give information about where the people, or some of the people of Japheth, the prime tribes of Japheth, were located in his day, in the 6th century, but also where they will be located at the end of the age, just on the horizon from us today. And if we get his prophecies correctly, we will know where the people of Japheth are. And I'm going to show you that in a few moments. That's why it is important to know where Moses thought they were, then where Ezekiel thought they were some thousand years later, and then where Ezekiel says they will be at the end of the age in our period today. Now, once you get that in mind, you will find out who these people of Japheth are. See the point? That's why we've got to be contemporaneous with the events that are being recorded, or with the prophecies, the time period when the prophecies are to be in fulfillment. And once you get all those things put together, you're going to be able to understand the Old Testament, its ethnology, its history, its geography, its chronology, and everything. It will be a standard to you, and we will begin to understand prophecies and past history as never before. This is what we have to get to, and this is what God is giving us. Little remarks here and there to be able to help us understand where we are today and where the origin of the races actually began. So this Japheth was going to be enlarged, and the word Japheth itself means to be enlarged. So it means that the greatest amount of people on earth would always be the people of Japheth. And you know, they represent the yellow people today. with various subdivisions here and there, and some brown coming in, and some white coming in, and even some Hamitic groups coming in, where there was overmixtures and things like that, where one civilization came in contact with another, and some intermarriages took place and all of that. But I am talking about basic, foundational, ethnological categories. And we find that there are three. And out of these three come forth all the nations that were existent, major nations existent in the time of Moses, in the 15th century B.C., about 800 and some odd years after the flood. Now let's look at these people of Japheth, who were to be enlarged. Look at it here. The sons of Japheth, verse 2 of chapter 10 of Genesis, he mentions Gomer. Now think about that Gomer. There's Gomer. Then there's Magog. Then there's Madai. And there's Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer, now these are delineated a little bit more, Ashkenaz, Raphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Lodanim. And by these were the isles of the Gentiles, the nations, divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, and their nations. Moses says there were many nations by his time, and many tongues, and even families, that have come forth from this one Japheth here, and he enumerates some of them. And one of the chief ones was Gomer, and another was Javan. Now, you know, these tribes here, or these people, can be pretty easily identified geographically of where they were immediately after the flood. No doubt about it. Most of these names here that we find in these first four verses of Genesis referring to Japheth are centered solely in, believe it or not, Europe. Now, I said Europe. That's a fact. There is no doubt about it. Even Josephus in the first century A.D., he understood that these people first went to Europe, what we call Europe, and it can be somewhat of Western Asia, but principally into Europe. And they can be identified pretty well. For example, Javan mentioned there in verse 2, is almost always identified with people who lived in Greece. Now, this name Greece wasn't an original name at all for the area where what we call Greece today. The original people who went into that area there were called the people of Javan. And even the Ionian Greeks, that word Ionian, no doubt, comes from the word Javan. And it goes on to say in verse 4 that Elisha, the people of Elis, that's in Greece, and Tarshish, that's almost always been identified with the Western Mediterranean, Sardinia, the island of Sardinia, and even Spain, Kittim, the people of Kittim, were notably, the island of Cyprus was colonized by the people of Kittim. But it even reached out to embrace Macedonia, and then even certain parts of Italy were colonized by the people of Kittim. And the Rhodanim here, who came from Javan, you've heard of the island of Rhodes. It seemingly comes from that, even though we can't be absolutely certain. But almost every person, every scholar of ancient times, that is in the classical period and even today, recognize that the people of Javan are mainly the people anciently of Greek ancestry. Now, I said that the people of Japheth were yellow people. Now, wait a minute. The people of Greece certainly aren't yellow people. And there is no question about it. They don't have the epicanthic fold on their eyelids, and they certainly don't have the yellow tinge to their skin at all. They are very, very different. They're Europeans. And you take the people of Gomer here, Ashkenaz. The Jews recognized that the people of Ashkenaz, they went into an area, Ashkenaz himself, into an area that we call Germany today and Poland. And even the Jews of medieval period who lived in that region were known as the Ashkenazim Jews because they came from the area where Ashkenaz settled. Now, to make a long story short, how is it then, if I am right, that these people of Japheth, who are going to be enlarged to represent the largest segment of the human race, which really is the yellow race, how in the world are they associated with Europe? Well, it's as easy as anything. There is no difficulty whatsoever, because immediately after the flood, the whole of Europe was empty. And you know, the first peoples to go into Cyprus and into Western Asia Minor, which we call Ionia today, or into Greece, and into Italy, and into Sardinia, and also Corsica, and into Spain, and into what we call France, and reaching up into what we call Germany today, the very first people who went into that area were the people of Gomer and the people of Javan. And they were actually yellow people. There's no question about it. The very first people that went into Europe were of yellow stock. They didn't go into the East right at first. You know, almost all of the yellow peoples of the world are in China, Japan, Korea, Mongolia, Indochina, places like that. But they weren't that way at first. You know, archaeological or anthropological finds have been discovered which show that in Europe, early Europe, I mean very, very early Europe, right after the flood, we would have to designate it as being, that there were a type of what we might call yellow peoples throughout, and they were finally pushed by various waves of people coming from the east, of other stocks, into the north, into the very north, and from there they spread into other areas of the world, and today we do not find any of them in Europe, except some bare remnants in the extreme north, which we might call Laplanders today, and some mixture even in what we call the areas of Latvia and perhaps into Lithuania and some areas like that. Just mere remnants of this vast numbers of people who first went into Europe. Now, the ancient Greeks, I mean of the classical period, they understood that some of the individuals that first inhabited Europe and even the Greek peninsula and all of that were foreign from them. The ancient Pelasgians, for example, no, they're very mysterious people, but they could very well have been these first waves of people that came after the flood into Europe. Now, here's the thing that they did. They gave their names to Europe, the various segments of Europe. The people of Kittim came into Kittim, gave their names there, and were later going into other areas of the world. And when other area people came in to the island of Cyprus, well, they came into Kittim. And other nations around the world, when they dealt with the people of Cyprus, they just continued to call them Kittim. And the same thing with the Javanite peoples. You know, in the book of Daniel, it says that a third kingdom was going to come on the earth after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was to be Javan. And certainly it refers to Greece. There is no question. I mean, I'm talking about the Greek peninsula and also the Western Asia Minor and areas like that. There can be no question that that is the case. But when you really come down to it, you will find that these were the first settlers in the area, and they left their names there, and then from there on they moved. Now, we in the United States are a very mobile people, and it's been estimated that most people stay in a house about 2.5 years or 3 years. If they don't own it, they just move from place to place. Now, I've done that. I've moved about 4 times in the past 5 years. And the thing is that where I was before, there are other families now living there with different names. And you know, you've heard of stores that back in 1850 might have started somewhere in New York and has a particular name on it. He built up a business, and then after 10 years, he sells it to someone else. And you know what they do? They don't change the name. They keep John Jones still there, if that was the name, because he built up a business. And there may be 10 owners in the past 100 years of that, and none of them have any contact with the original Jones, but they still maintain that name. Because, you see, that name is important. And that's how things worked in the old period. Let me give you an example. There's the state of Massachusetts today, in the eastern part of the United States. And I just love that area in there. And I'll tell you this. You know, the people of Massachusetts, there are almost 6 million of them. And you say, well, the Massachusetts people. But you know something? 500 years ago, the only Massachusetts people were about 3,000 Indians, American Indians, that were there. In about 1631, a plague came through and reduced them to about 500. And a few decades later, every single one of those Massachusetts Indians died off. But they left their name on the area of Massachusetts and became a state of the United States. And there are now 6 million, almost 6 million people of Massachusetts, and they call themselves that. And not one of them represent those ancient Indians that gave the name to that area. Now, this is just one example out of many to show what was happening. The first settlers of Europe, believe it or not, were yellow people. And they went from there to other areas. Now, look at this Gomer here in Ashkenaz mentioned. You know, when you come to the time of Ezekiel, which was at the axial period, the time of Jeremiah, when a new civilization came on the earth, Ezekiel now puts these people in a different area of the world, and in no way are the people of Gomer associated with Germany, or associated with, or the people of Javan, or those areas there, associated with these later areas. They left their names there, all right, but they moved on into other regions. And this is very, very common, but it's most important that we understand this. They didn't move into the east, the people of Gomer, until after the time of Moses. In the time of Moses, he was telling them, or the people of Israel, where these people of Gomer were at that time. But look at Ezekiel now. This is in the middle, or the upper middle part, of the 6th century B.C., and he speaks about a man coming on the scene named Gog, in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, all of those names there are Japhetic names. And it says, "Thus saith Yahweh Elohim, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you back, put hooks in your jaws. I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them holding swords." Now, who are going to be with this great horde of people who are Japhetic primarily in origin? It says Persia, which means Iran. Now, that is to the east of Mesopotamia. Then it says Ethiopia, Cush, finally Libya. And my, I wish the King James Version people would have not translated foot as being Libya, because in no way could it mean Libya in Africa, nor could this Ethiopia, Cush here, mean the Cush in the upper part of the Nile. In no way, because the next people that are mentioned are Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters. All of these people are coming from the northern regions of Palestine. And we're going to find that some of them are in the east. I'll show you that in a moment. Clearly they are from the north. Ethiopia in verse 5, and this Libya, or foot as it is in the original Hebrew, and foot, by the way, is from Ham, and so is Cush from Ham. And these are eastern Cushites, eastern people of foot. Clearly they are, because it says in verse 15 of this chapter 38, "And you, that's Gog, shall come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, and a mighty army." Now what this shows is this. It shows that the people in verse 5 of Persia, Iran, certainly that is east, but this Ethiopia here, this Cush, is not Cush in Africa, because it's north of Palestine, and it goes on east of Palestine, because the Hindu Cush is what is meant, that area. And Libya is foot, that's southern India. And then, if you go from Iran to Hindu Kush to southern India with foot, the next people mentioned are Gomer. Gomer comes from Japheth, and Japheth would be east. Using the geographical terminology of Egypt, of Ezekiel, you will find it's not in Egypt for these, Ethiopia or for foot near that area, but all of these regions are from the north part of Palestine and going on into the east. And this Gomer here, along with Togarmah in the far north, represents the vast hordes of people in the east who are Japhetic. And when I say hordes, I mean masses is all I mean by that. And that they are mainly of the yellow races. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this was the way it was at the beginning of the Babylonian system, the beginning of the head of gold. And by that time, nations had become established. We find in the Yellow River area of China, a vast civilization began at that time, and that's where our modern China started. Also, Hinduism of the ancient times was synthesized and made into a modern type of Hinduism as we know of today, and it started also in the 6th century B.C. What we find here is that this prophecy of Ezekiel it describes events of his day, and the people of Gomer are no longer in Europe. They're mainly in the east, east of Persia and east of India. They represent Southeast and East Asia into that area, and they represent mainly the yellow races. Now, here is the interesting thing. This Ezekiel 38 really refers to a time just prior to us, just immediately associated with the second coming of Christ Jesus back to this earth. That means that these people will be in that area at this time. You see what I mean? At this time we're living in, the people of Gomer are no longer in Europe. Though they left their names on Europe, though the people of Japheth left their names on Europe, they are no more in that area. And it's most important for us to understand this, because people have left their names on areas and other people have come in, and even people have been called by those names, those geographic names of earlier peoples, and they no more represent the same peoples that originally established themselves there than anything, than those Massachusetts people today represent the Massachusetts Indians at the present time. Now, it is so important to understand that the people of Japheth are really the yellow races of this world. They were to be enlarged, and they do represent the largest segment of humanity at the present time. And they figure very prominently in prophecy. We're not going to be able to understand history or even prophecy unless we get this concept in mind. They were at first in Europe, but they moved out of Europe, and other races began to come in. And in later and future lessons, I'm going to explain who some of those races were. And I think you're going to be very surprised indeed. But this history will support these things. And we can begin to understand things as never before if we will pay attention to the standard. The standard happens to be the scripture. Now, there's one other race that is mentioned here, one other person in the table of nations, which is most important for us to consider. And I'm going to give you information in the written portion of this lesson, which will really help you to see some of the things concerning this next nation. And this next nation is very important, the one I'm going to mention. It's a Hamitic nation, and it's a nation that we call the Canaanites. The Canaanites are most important for us to understand. And indeed, when Moses here in the 15th century BC gives a rundown of the nations of Canaan, he says what they are, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 10. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite, Arkite, Sinite, the Arvite, the Semarite, Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Now, an interesting thing here. Most of the Canaanites, or the people of Canaan, immediately after the flood, came into central Palestine. They came into the area that Abraham finally came into and was known as the land of Canaan. From there, they spread out into other areas. They went north. They came back north, finally, and to the river Euphrates, and then westward into the area of Anatolia, known as Asia Minor. And but you know, even when they were driven out of Palestine and even out of Asia Minor, they left their names geographically on the areas because they were the first ones there. Just like the Japhetic people left their names upon the European continent in various areas and moved to other areas, so the Canaanites did exactly the same thing. And even in Assyrian times, Syria, that is where Damascus is at the present time, and Palestine was known as the land of the Hatti. And even in Babylonian times, it was known Palestine was as the land of the Hatti. And the same thing in Eastern Asia Minor, known as the land of the Hatti. But the people of the Hittites, that is the Canaanites, had been driven out long before, and we have evidence of this if we will pay attention to the standard called the Holy Scripture and the scraps of information that we have come, that have come down to us from the earlier times. Listen to or read, the written part of this lesson, and we'll begin to see things as never before on the history of the Bible. The Bible is most important to understand so that we can realize what's happening at the present time in our own lives and what's on the near future to us. We can know if we will go by the standard, and that standard is the Holy Scripture. Only the Holy Scripture will give us information that took place before the 6th century B.C. so that we can begin to comprehend really what was going on. And remember this important principle. Always understand what the prophet or the king said at the time about these nations. And if prophecy comes into it, what will happen at the end? Find out where the nations were at that time, and you will begin to identify these races and nations mentioned in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. The Bible is the key to the whole thing, but we have to take these clues into account. It is because of this that we can now understand prophecy as never before. And we don't have to worry about what the future holds if we can see that God, through Christ Jesus, is going to intervene in world affairs pretty soon, and he's going to bring all the races back into a harmony one with another, and he's going to bring to an end this Babylon, this Tower of Babel that took place, and bring us into harmony one of these days.